All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Some of you are saying, finally, we're coming back to Isaiah. This is the third time. We've been working on Isaiah for 8 years. So we're coming back to it for the third time, and the intent is what? To finish the book of Isaiah. That's my goal. Okay. It's a wonderful book. There's so much here, and we're really in the thick of the gospel message now. So let's begin with Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, that's our passage. So let's stand together and hear the word of God. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you'd open this up for us. We enter into this great sermon, this preparation for the gospel message, this great celebratory note. Father, help us to ride the wave of this glorious revelation, that none of us would find this boring this morning, but we exalt in your truth. We'd be excited by the good news. Please, we pray, your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Help us to see something we haven't seen before. Certainly the gloriousness of what you have done, God. You are glorious, and you have done glorious things. And we will give you the glory this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Much of this sermon will be something of a review, but I hope that this will open up more of the glorious truths of this great passage for you this morning. This is the gospel. As it opens up to us, we begin to see something of a precursor of what is to come in the revelation of the suffering servant from the last few verses of 52 and on into 53. So good things going on here. We're being prepared to get into the real core message of the gospel in Isaiah. So get ready. We're coming to 53. But now the question is, does this excite you? Is this a thrilling message? Are you awakened to it? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to go? Amen. And that's, I think, what Isaiah is doing in 51 and 52. He's saying this. Wake up! Wake up! Doesn't that irritate you when the pastor yells? I was trying to get my beauty sleep in the pew this morning. And I was just in this malaise, and I was happy to be in the malaise until the pastor said, wake up! And that's what prophets do. Prophets are a little bit obnoxious. Are you okay with that? I heard somebody say, yeah. It's just, that's what it is. I mean, it's awake. Chapter 51, three awakenings. The first is in verse 9 of 51. God awakes to action. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O armor of the Lord. Wake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. You cut the Rahab in pieces. That is, you sliced and diced Egypt. Now wake and do it again. Okay, that was a previous message. And then we move on to verse 17 of chapter 51. There it is. Follow along. I haven't read this part this morning, but follow along. This is the review. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. This is awakening to what? The wrath of God. Awakening to our condition, not just Israel, but all of us. We have all suffered the conditions of the wrath of God. We have experienced the shrapnel of God's judgment that comes. The death, the destruction, the disease that affects all of us is really God's judgment on us. And so we have to awaken to God's wrath. And what is all this? By nature, we are children of wrath, even as others, right? And so we wake up for this. Now, I want to take just a quick excursus and go into the abortion issue one more time, because I think this is representative of us and our sins, certainly of our nation's sins. This is the message for the church and for the nation today. As Roe v. Wade is about ready to be reversed, possibly, we don't know for sure, but this discussion is revealing the hearts of men. That organizations like Tesla and Amazon and others are paying for people to go over borders to get abortion. These horrible, wicked corporate bodies like Tesla are going after young children to slaughter even more babies than ever before. The commitment of the heart of these wicked people around, we see it all the time, don't we? Another famous PCA pastor recently argued for the legalization of abortion. This is revealing the hearts of where a nation is. And it's not very pretty right now. Pro-life organizations, most of the pro-life organizations, the Southern Baptists and others, have rejected the notion that abortion is murder. So see, the lines are being drawn right now. The commitment of God's people versus the commitment of those who do not really embrace God's righteousness. It is seen amidst us. Where is the heart of the people of God? Where is the heart of the nation itself? What's going on here? Quite a few liberals now, increasingly honest, they're saying, yes, we kill babies, and we think that's okay because the life of the child is less important than the life of the mother. So they're more what I would call self-consistent. They know it's life. The liberals are saying, yeah, and we kill the babies, and they're okay with this. But then the conservatives are very, very hesitant to say willful decisions to convenience abortion is murder. They won't say it. They won't stick to principle. The baby inside the womb does not have equal rights to the child outside of the womb. That's the commitment of the pro-life organizations, with the exception of very few pro-lifers in America. There is such a dishonesty going on. We need to be brutally honest. Is anybody ready to be brutally honest? Does anybody want to be brutally honest? I think it's time for that. There's a soft and sentimental approach to sin amongst the Pharisees of our day, especially in the church. They heal the wounds too lightly. They say, peace, peace, when there is really no peace with God. No, no, no. They heal the wounds too lightly. But the question I want to ask is, what's wrong with our thinking? What's wrong in this debate? What's going wrong with conservatives and liberals? Well, number one is abortion is too political. Yes, it is too political. I'm not saying there isn't a political application, but that's not the real debate. That's not the real issue. And it tends to be somewhat of a ruse. It's something we diverted to because we're not really interested in discussing the real issue, the principal issue. So yes, abortion is too politicized. That is true. But here's the problem. The major concern for most people is what other people think about them. It's what man thinks. It's whether this should be a social sin, whether this should be a shameful thing in the eyes of other people or in the view of human governments. That's the issue. In the minds of most people, that's why it's so political. And that's why they get so angry when you get into the political arguments. Because it's all about social acceptance or social rejection. That's it. It's what other people think about us. And that's the way most Americans are. They're so concerned about how they look in the view of other people. They're so self-centric and so human-centric that all they can think about is what other people think about them. This is man's problem today, more than anything else. Conservatives and liberals, neither of them are fearing God. People are deathly afraid of what others think about them. People don't want to be thought as criminals. The world is all about social shame. So conservatives and liberals are afraid of turning abortion into a crime. Now, back in the 19th century, let's go back in the 19th century. In the 1870s, you know, abortion was against the law. You got put in prison for it. Queen Victoria, she introduced laws against abortion. Fornication, pornography was a crime. Possessing pornography was a crime. You would be a criminal. You would be put in jail for this. Adultery, homosexuality, etc., these things were crimes. Now, everybody does it is the mantra. That's why it's acceptable to the society. That's why it's acceptable in the church, because that's supposed to justify sin. Even Christians have this impression it's no big deal. And conservatives and liberals alike don't really want to present it as really shameful. But now listen, it doesn't really matter what the courts think or what the legislatures think. It doesn't matter what the people think. What matters is what God thinks. This is the real issue. This is why I want to move it away from the political debate this morning. What matters is what God thinks. That by nature we are all criminals against God. That's the major problem. In some respects, who cares if we're criminals in the state's eyes? We've sinned against a holy God, the standard of all that is right, the judge of all the earth, the one who can cast body and soul into hellfire forever. We've sinned against him, and that's the issue. And the other debates tend to be diverting us from the real issue. You and I are sinners, and by nature, we deserve God's judgment and hell forever and ever, where the worm is never dead and the fire is never quenched. In the 19th century, these things were against the law, and social standards change. And that's why it's open season for all of this. Social standards have changed, but God's standards don't. It doesn't matter that the social standards have changed. God's wrath still burns against abortion. As much as it did in the 19th century, as much as it did during the pre-flood years when God destroyed the whole world for the violence around the world. Do you shudder a bit? Do you shake a little? As you consider these things. Well, that's what it says here. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. Does anybody tremble? Not in the face of the magistrate. Not in the face of social media. No. Do you tremble before God? That's the question for all of us. Or is there no fear of God anymore before their eyes? That's the question, isn't it? So this calls for an awakening to sin and the wrath of God, something conservatives and liberals just don't want to face. The hesitation is to admit to the real sin in our lives, to confess it without qualification, without minimization, without blaming others in the same conversation. When we do these sorts of things, when we qualify and when we say it's not really my fault, but really his fault, we have not woken up to the wrath of God or to the gospel either. We're going to get to that in a little bit. See, man is still asleep. That's why, you know, a message like this isn't going to play very well in our society. You stand up in a typical American congregation of Republicans and you bring something like this out, this is not going to play in Peoria. Because Americans aren't awakened to the wrath of God. They're not even there yet. Man is still running around with fig leaves, trying to hide their shame in the garden. And to start a confession by saying, I'm really not guilty, but it was a bad decision, I think. That's not a confession. To say, I really didn't mean to kill the baby for my own convenience, but I really did mean to kill the baby for my own convenience. That's what people say in our society. Now, I'm not just picking on people who get abortions. I'm talking about the rest of us. This is the way we tend to present it. I didn't really mean to, but I really did mean to. That's just not a confession. I confess all of this, but it's really everybody else's fault. I'm not really guilty of death, or certainly not guilty of hellfire forever, so please forgive me, God. That's a nothing burger confession, right? What is that? No, brothers and sisters. The wages of sin is death. We have earned it. We deserve hellfire forever and ever. No qualification, no blame shifting, no self-justification in the counseling session. It's really my wife's fault. It's really my husband's fault. No, I am naked before Almighty God, the Holy God of heaven and earth. And I am defiled before him, and I need his forgiveness and his cleansing to make me whole again. Amen? That's it. Let me ask you this. How does this work in the courts of men? Okay, so the guy walks into the courtroom. He says, yes, Your Honor, I shot her. But it's really her fault. She inconvenienced me. She irritated me. She burned the toast this morning. In fact, I think she even insulted me. It was really her fault. How's that going to fly? Yes, Your Honor, I shot her. I killed her, but she irritated me, burned the toast. How's that going to fly? And the judge is going to say, well, he's got a pretty good reason. Just let this guy go. You think a judge is going to do that? Brothers and sisters, it's time for us to face the facts that we have sinned against God. No qualification, no justification, no excuses, and no finger pointing to anybody else. We have sinned against God. And so it's not just abortion. It's all of these other sins. And here we are swimming in a world of blame shifting and all the rest. And for this reason, the modern church is very reticent to tell a woman who kills her baby, you're a murderer, guilty of death according to the demands of God's laws. Hesitant to say that. What does Jesus say about this? The real concern is not whether the state reinstates the death penalty for the murder of a child is 1 year old or 6 months in the womb or whatever. That should not be the major concern for us. And I know that's what people say, oh, those are fighting words. You're getting politics now. Oh, boy. No, I'm not concerned about that. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you've heard it said of old time, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, anybody who aborts a child, in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, anybody who says to his brother, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus doesn't minimize sins at all. He maximizes it. It's what he does in his ministry. Jesus also told us, what are you fearing the electric chair for? What all this discussion about whether somebody aborts a child should go to the electric chair? What are you so concerned about all of this? He says, what? You're making such a big deal out of all of this? He says, don't be concerned about that. Don't fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hellfire. That's the way Jesus puts it. So you see, it's not so much the concern of what others think or the social sins of the day. What matters is our relationship with God. Against thee, against God, against you only, God, we have sinned and done this evil in your sight. You are such the standard of all that is holy and just. You have imposed that obviously upon our civil magistrates and such, but you are the source of it. The U.S. Constitution, the judges, the legislatures, they're not the source of these laws. They're not breaking man's laws. Ultimately, we're all breaking God's laws because he's the source of law. He's the one who's determined what is right and wrong for all of us. And so, of course, it's against you and against you only I've sinned and done this evil in your sight, O God. We are all hell-deserving sinners, every one of us. We have no interest in minimizing and blame-shifting, victimization, self-justification. That's not for us. No, not as we stand before God, each and every one of us. And one day we will stand there on the final judgment before God. Nobody else, nobody else's sins coming into play here, only you and God. Standing right there. If men and women would admit to their sins, they wouldn't be so proud and self-righteous, so full of these excuses, hypocrisy, thin-coated religious language, etc., etc. They wouldn't resist, you know, the conviction of the prophet who comes, thou art the man. You know, and it's not like shaking him off. They're like, he got me. They cry out Psalm 51, oh God, oh God. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, according to the multitude of your loving kindness, tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Oh God, have mercy on me. That's the response of anybody who comes face to face with sin, their own sin. That's the real woke. We're awakened. We're woken to our vileness, the blood guiltiness, the horrific nature of our sins. See, that's one problem is that most Americans have done abortions or been involved in some way with abortion. They say it's over 25%, maybe as high as 75%. Of course, it's just hard for Americans to admit, I'm a murderer. I murdered my own child. It's hard to come to grips with how wicked and how vile and horrific I am before a holy God. Again, not just picking on abortion, but all of the other sins. Every time you said, thou fool, about a brother in this church or anywhere else. Guilty of murder. Heading for hellfire forever. Discovering, perhaps for the first time, I am a murderer. It's horrific. It's a nightmare. It's coming face to face with who I am before a holy God. This is the real woke up. The awakening to God's wrath. The awakening to ourselves standing there before the judgment seat of God. When we're awoken to our own sin, then we're not shifting focus to institutional sins, Marxist sins and inequalities, and these foolish man-oriented, man-centered wokeisms that's just destroying the man-centered churches in the Southern Baptists and the PCAs. They're so off the beaten track, so gone from the gospel message, so unable to come face to face with a holy God, with a breaking of his law. All of us, not just one race against another, not a focus on what this race did to that race, etc. No. But every one of us, naked and vile before God. That's what the American church is missing. Right there, we're just not awake to God. This is the woke that we need to
experience ourselves, every one of us. But now we're coming to the third awakening. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, Jerusalem, holy city. What is this? This is awakening now to the redemption of God. That God steps in to the prisoner who's standing there, just been sentenced to hell, just been sentenced to die in the electric chair for abortion, or whatever it is, whatever sin or whatever crime they committed. Here, Jesus steps in and says, I'm redeeming him. I'm going to redeem that woman. And there's this sense of huge relief where I didn't deny the murder, the bloodshed, my hands just dripping with blood. I didn't deny any of my guiltiness, but now before God, he has redeemed me by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Now we're waking up to the redemption of God. Children, your first note, all of us, by nature, very bad. There it is in your notes. We have done bad things, yourselves included. It's a very simple thing, but a terrible thing. The real tragedy is not the minimization of sin. The real tragedy, the ultimate tragedy, guys, is the minimization of the gospel. That's where the American church is most guilty. That's their blasphemy. By minimizing sin, they minimize grace. That's the travesty of it all. But awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Children, the ugly sinner now becomes beautiful saints. The ugly sinners now become beautiful saints. So beautiful. Picture the ugly, guilty convict strung out on meth. She's killed a couple of her own children. You get the picture. Now beautiful. Now beautiful. That straggly witch of a woman. Now made beautiful by the grace of God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see the beauty against the ugliness? Do you see it? Now again, those who are just justifying, I'm really actually a very nice person. I really am good enough for heaven. Oh, I don't want anybody to say I'm vile by nature. I don't want anybody to come into the counseling meeting and say, thou art the woman, thou art the man. Don't give me that. I'm a victim here. No, no, no. I receive that. I am a wicked woman. I am a wicked man. I'm so ugly. And he's become so ugly by sin, but made beautiful by the blood of Jesus Christ. The ugly becomes beautiful by the redemption of Jesus. This is the picture here, guys. It's so beautiful. We don't stand in shame anymore. We don't stand in guilt and abject horror in the courtroom. In the courtroom of man or the courtroom of God. Either way, we're not chained to the horrors of bondage under the 5,000-ton weight of condemnation. No, no more. The deepest stains of defilement are now cleansed by the strongest blood, the blood of God himself. The most guilty become the most innocent, the most ugly, the most beautiful. Amen. We're seeing this, aren't we? We're seeing this. We're awakening to this, and we can hardly wait but to get up and dance. I can feel it here. That some of you are receiving this message and seeing that you are made beautiful by the blood of Jesus and you're about ready to dance up here on the stage. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Eternal condemnation and death is displaced by the strongest assurance of pardon by God himself. Oh, I just love to be right there in that sinner woman's place in John chapter 8 to hear those words again, over and over again. Myself there. I'm not the adulteress. I've broken all of God's commandments. There I am at the feet of Jesus. They're about ready to stone her. The social outcast, the one who's going to receive the capital punishment for her adulterous actions. And there's Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Receive that? Receive that, anybody?
Most beautiful words in the universe. Everybody, amen? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Hallelujah. So beautiful. The ugly is made so beautiful by the redemption of Jesus. And so we awake to the gloriousness of the gospel. Eight marks of gospel gloriousness in verses 3 through 12. So let's close with these. Eight marks of gospel gloriousness. Again, here's what Isaiah is doing. The gospel is coming, but I am going to hype you guys up because I want to tell you eight things about how glorious this gospel is. Number one, the gospel is glorious because it is free to you and to me. The gospel is free. Children, there it is in your notes. God saves us, and we don't have to pay anything. Okay, that's in your notes. Children, you got it? The P is for what? The P is for what? Pay. That's right. The gospel, salvation of God is free, and we don't have to pay anything. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, but you shall be redeemed without money. These are such beautiful words. Understand the full implications of your redemption. You've been bought from this slavery. You've been bought from this bondage. You've been bought out of this horrible condition. Now you sold yourself into slavery for nothing. To Egypt, to the Assyrians, to the devil. Those who sell themselves to the devil get nothing out of it. You sell yourself cheap to the devil. That's the way we all are by nature. We've all sold ourselves cheap to the devil. But here's the problem. Children, slaves can't pay for their own redemption. Why is that? Here's why. Because slaves are full-time in slavery to the master. You can't get a part-time job working evenings to buy your own freedom from that enslavement. You can't. You see, that's the way slavery is. That's why it's perpetual. Unless somebody pays your price, you're done for. You can't work a part-time job. You can't pay for it. Jesus is going to have to pay the price for you. And that's what he did with his own blood. Okay, number two. The gospel is glorious because God is committed to his own honor. And he will honor himself in his commitment to save us. Verses 4 through 6. Now, here's the argument here. Everybody agree that God is glorious. Like, ultimately glorious. That God demands that we all recognize his gloriousness and give him the glory. Because he is the essence of all that is glorious. And therefore, his gospel, his good news, must be glorious. It has to be glorious. Because God is glorious. Now, God is aware of our shame. He's aware of the degraded condition of his people. But fundamentally, God is committed to his own honor. Look at verses 4 through 6. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down into Egypt first to dwell there, then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. My name is blasphemed continually every day. What is he saying here? What he's saying is, okay, my people are in embarrassment. It's just embarrassing. My people are embarrassed. These are the people of God. Enslaved in Egypt, exiled to Assyria. Egypt and Assyria just trounced Israel. Now, I mean, step back and look at that. God's people, as it were, my family. Let's say I'm like this extremely powerful person. And a wayfaring tribe comes in and kidnaps all my children and takes them away to a foreign land. You would say, well, Kevin does not appear to be a very powerful person. You see, this is the impression that the nations have. The appearance to the world is that Israel's broken down, oppressed. Somehow God has failed. His people have become the byword of the nations. Somehow God is incapable of protecting his people, saving his people, at the very least, maintaining a people that are true and faithful to him. And sometimes I hear this from
brothers and sisters, I'm disappointed by these churches. I'm disappointed by this denomination. I'm disappointed by our own church. We were expecting a revival and we got a devival. I just made that word up. But, you know what? We prayed for it. We thought we were on a roll. People responding. And then everything went south to Assyria. I mean, people go through this. And the world looks at us and they say, wow, look at the church split into 14 pieces. There was so much apostasy. Almost all of the children rebelled. I'm not saying this is our church. I'm just saying this happens. And they're so rebellious. In fact, half of the kids in that church got arrested and put in prison. So, wow, that church isn't doing very well these days. What an embarrassment. The church, an embarrassment to God himself. These are his own people. Become such an embarrassment to God himself. And so they blaspheme God daily. Israel's God's a loser. Israel's God's is a failure. Israel's a loser and their God is a loser. And they blaspheme God daily in Assyria. What does God say to this next verse 6? He says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. The honor of God is at stake here. That's why in our prayers we're going to call the honor of God to bear when we pray for revival in this building. It is the honor of God that is at stake. It is his promises. Will he be true to his promises? And will we believe them and pray them in this congregation? Whether it be myself in my own life or ourselves in this church, God's honor is at stake. There's a lot riding on this. He's promised to have a people. He's promised to redeem his people. He just did that. He said, I'm coming, I'm going to redeem you without money. He will vindicate his name or his reputation. He's going to do it. He said it, you shall be redeemed, and the redemption from the Syrians is not the problem. Israel has a way, way deeper problem than redemption from the Assyrians. And this is the point that our Lord brings to bear in the New Testament. They've got to be redeemed from the bondage of sin and Satan. And here's the point for all of us to believe and to receive. God said he's going to come and do it. He will do it. His own honor is at stake here. His name, his reputation is at stake here. And he's going to do it. Let's move on to verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who come to bring this thing. This is our third point. The gospel is glorious because it was the proclamation of peace with God. These are the feet. Now, feet usually aren't beautiful, and that's why the reference is to the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel to the far distant mountains, the Himalayas. They go foraging into hundreds of miles of jungles in Ecuador, Paraguay, Brazil, carrying the white flag from heaven to inform every tribe and nation on the earth that there is peace. There is peace with God. One of my favorite stories, I can't give you the whole thing, but W.B. Grubb was a missionary of Paraguay way back in the early 1900s, late 1800s. He takes a first mission into 114 miles of jungle of people who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his guide gets demon possessed and shoots him through the lung, through the back. And there he is laying, coughing up blood, his lung pierced through, blood flowing all over the place. He crawled back 114 miles in 110 degree weather over a period of like 20 days. He crawled all the way back to the hospital. He was fixed up and he went back the next week to do the very same thing. Now let me ask you this. Is it worth it? Is the gospel message worth it to get out? Do we need to get that out to the nations? Doesn't matter how many times we're shot through the lung. Who cares? Fix me up. Little duct tape. Let's keep going. Amen? The gospel is glorious because it is the proclamation of peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this peace? This peace is to be okay, to be in a state of resolution. Now, I love it when a little problem is resolved. My mailbox, the lock was not working in the back door this morning. Took an Allen wrench to it, resolved it. Felt so much better. I know my wife felt so much better. Guys, we're not just fixing a door here, okay? We're resolving a cosmic war with God. I mean, that's fixing the big one, amen? That's fixing the big one, absolutely. Yes, we have peace with God. It's everything's okay now. It's well with my soul. The sense that we're safe and sound, not just for today, but for eternity. That's what the word shalom means in the Hebrew here. We are safe, sound, resolved. Things are good. Ultimately good forever and ever. Amen. With God. Now let me ask you this. Which would you rather have? The whole world hating you and peace with God, or the whole world loving you and you have no peace with God? Now think about this for a moment. I've had moments where I thought the whole world was hating me. It turns out it was a very small percentage of the world. So I kind of know what it's like. Does anybody know what it's like for people not to like you on Facebook or something? Does anybody know where you just sense somebody doesn't like you? It's the devil would like you to believe that the inner torture of your soul is due to your shaming on social media. That there are 5,467 websites that have cast your name into the mud. And that's your problem. But you know what? That's not your problem. Amen. That's not your problem. That's not our problem. Our problem is not what others think about us. Our fundamental issue is with God. And when we have peace with God, this is the most beautiful thing in the world. We didn't really need peace with Assyria. We didn't need Pax Romana. We needed Pax Deus. Right? We needed Pax Deus. Everybody's going, Pax Romana in AD 45. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Wow. Wow, the peace of Rome. But what we needed was Pax Deus. We needed peace with God. And that's what Jesus came to bring us. And so we carry this white flag on little boats down the Amazon River. Here we go. We say, what's the white flag all about? Peace with God. I'm a herald. I'm an ambassador from heaven declaring that we have peace with God in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of it. It's a beautiful thing. Fourthly, God, the gospel is glorious, is the proclamation of the ultimate salvation. Still in verse 7. We've been saved. Definitively saved. Forever saved. From every evil thing in the universe. Sin, death, the devil. Saved from the consequences of sin. Everything that has ever gone wrong. We are saved from these things. This is salvation. Salvation, oh salvation, proclaim it. Tell to sinners far and wide. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Earth shall keep her jubilee. What's that mean? That means shout it out. We've got the jubilee. Jesus has come to set the captives free. And we will celebrate the jubilee forever and ever into eternity. These are the sorts of things that excite us. These are the things that bring real Christians together on a Sunday. And that's why you're here. And that's why your hearts are getting more and more enthusiastic and excited. I can feel it. I can hear it. I can sort of feel your hearts pumping louder and louder because you're saying, this is salvation full and free. This is the jubilee. This is it. This is the redemption. This is the freedom we have to know that we're no longer condemned before the judgment seat of God. And you're receiving that this morning. Hallelujah. Fifthly, the gospel is glorious because it is the proclamation that our God reigns. Now, we've talked about this a few times, but just briefly, ever so briefly, this tends to be the message here. It's the completion of the message of the gospel. That the whole world has been in rebellion against God for 6,000 years. That's the real issue. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. But whether or not the world acknowledges that God reigns, he reigns. And he's actively reigning. Evil leaders all over the world need to understand that Jesus reigns over them. Most wars consist of one evil power fighting another evil power. But Jesus Christ reigns in perfect righteousness. He will punish every instance of injustice and bring it all into submission to himself in one way or the other by making them all willing in the day of his power, or they will bow in the day of his judgment. Either way. But Jesus reigns. Hallelujah. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He killed sin at the cross. And he makes his people willing the day of his power. He treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He subdues the nations. There's no question in my mind, he subdued Ceausescu, that horrible Romanian government that was persecuting Richard Wurmbrand. And they filmed Tortured for Christ in the same prison in which he was tortured 50 years ago under Ceausescu. And Jesus gets the last laugh again. And again, and again. It's for us to stand up and say, our God reigns. Brothers and sisters, I think we're cowering too much in the basement. We're not saying it enough. We need to say it. Jesus Christ reigns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Submit or you will be crushed. Just say it. Say it out loud. I know the devil doesn't want you saying it, but say it anyway. Our God reigns. That's the message. Then number six, the gospel is glorious in that God's power to save will be evident to the nations. What a great verse this is. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I think the nations have already seen it. Not to the ultimate extent, but they've seen it. Put anything next to God's salvation. See the ridiculous moralistic programs of the American public schools. Socialism, humanism, self-help programs, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Put any of this next to Jesus Christ. You really think putting Jeffrey Dahmer back into 4 more years of public school would have helped him? He already went to 12 years of public school. Then he got the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jeffrey Dahmer got the gospel of Jesus Christ and was baptized before his death. And you know, I interviewed the pastor who baptized him. Jesus gets the last laugh. Jesus always wins. One way or the other. You know, I just say, in the 20 or 30 docudramas and movies on Jeffrey Dahmer, how many involved this pastor shuffling in to share the gospel with Jeffrey Dahmer and see Jesus robbing the strong man's house one more time? Huh? How many of them you think would talk about that? No, they're too busy focused on the evil of it. That's what they're all about. That's what the world's about. Focus in on the evil of the man. Forget the redemption of Jesus. They don't want the good news. They deny the good news. They don't want to hear it. But Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, came down to save us. God came down to save us. Hey, that's not what the Buddhists teach. That's not what Islam teaches. God took on human flesh. Why? To save us. You can't beat that salvation. That's total salvation. That's an infinite salvation. That's the most infinitely powerful salvation that anybody could ever receive. He recreates a new person in us. He washes us with his own blood. Hey, Karl Marx doesn't do that. Has Karl Marx cleansed me from my filthiness by his own blood? Can't quite pull it off, can he? All of his idealistic, socialistic programs to improve the world. Karl Marx can't do that. Neither can Muhammad. Jesus is God, and he forgives our sins and reconciles us to God by his own blood. Jesus crushed the devil at the cross, and Buddha didn't do that. The power of God will be seen in every nation around the world. I think it's already happened. The demonic stronghold of Ireland transformed in AD 600. One of my favorite stories is around 600 AD, there was one druid left, and he just sat there and wept over the loss of the demon stronghold and the complete obliteration of human sacrifice and infant sacrifice on that island. It was gone for about 1,500 years until last 2020 when Northern Ireland brought it back. We need to tell the stories. Fiji held sway by the demon world for 1,000 years. Two-thirds of the babies were sacrificed. Two-thirds. It was the worst place on earth in 1875. But by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon that meeting in that little house, that little grass shack out on Fiji, and you've heard the story many times before, I just think we all need to step back in awe and say, look what Jesus did to completely overwhelm that demon stronghold after 1,000 years. Wow! Praise be to Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated for the world to see it. Just read a few of our history books. That's why we do all 6 grades. Taking Europe for Jesus, Asia for Jesus, Africa for Jesus. Now, I know that the devil doesn't want Christians reading the stories of what happened since the devil has been deceiving the nations for 40 years. I get that. This is what Christians used to read, though. They used to read this stuff a long time ago. They would read the stories of what Jesus did around the world. That would be the compendium of what they read because they would want to give Jesus the credit. And they wanted to know the truth. Number 7, the gospel is glorious because we have been made holy. We are separated from the world, cleansed and ready for his service. That's verse 11. And all of us can tell the story, can't we? Every one of us can tell the story. I can tell the story. You want to come over to my house and sit down and tell you how I've been so lustful and wicked and impure and angry and bitter and quarrelsome and self-centered and proud, and how God has cleansed me and continues to cleanse me from these things. We all tell these stories, right? That's what he's doing to us. It's a beautiful thing. Do you not know that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is our story. That's why we gather here. We've been cleansed, sanctified. We tell the stories of how that happened. And finally, number 8, the gospel is glorious because God is with us now. God is before us, behind us. We have no reason to fear the enemy anymore. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I believe that God is more with us in the churches today than he was with Israel in the period of the judges and the kings. He's more with us. He's very much with us. I sense his presence very often, that he is before us. He is behind us. He prepares tables before us in the presence of our enemies. These are good things. We have a special boldness and a confidence, like John G. Payton, who can enter into the battlefield on a Sunday and stop the wars and preach to one side and then the other side. Why? Because he's got the shoes of the gospel of peace on. He's got the boldness to enter in. He engages. He knows that God is before him, and there is a special boldness and confidence that has been with God's people wherever they've gone and still is with us. So in conclusion, application, let us never be charged with underestimating the gloriousness of this good news. The gospel demands that we just say to God be the glory. Great things he has done. The gospel demands proclamation. We need to get it out more. We need to send postcards to every household in this county. We need to buy time on every secular radio station in Denver. I think you can do it. I think you can get 60 seconds for $300. Why don't we do this?
Let's think of that this morning. Does people just hear it's too expensive? We don't need to get the word out. What kind of attitude is that? Have we missed the message? Don't you have an urgency to get this message out? Doesn't anybody feel what I'm feeling? Raise your hand if you get a sense that the message has to get out even more than it ever has. I get this sense, brothers, sisters, we need an urgency about getting the message out. If we believe it, if it's done something in our lives, if it has set the captives free, if we have no longer any condemnation in Christ Jesus, then you see a world in condemnation, under condemnation. Take it to the world. Send postcards everywhere, all around the county. Let's be sure the message gets out one way or the other. It's a glorious message. But let me return to my original example, abortion, just briefly and conclude right here. Which question are conservatives and liberals unwilling to face? I have two questions here. Which of the questions are people unwilling to face? Two questions. Here it is. First question, am I that bad? Am I that bad that I would murder somebody for my own convenience and subject myself to the wrath of God? Am I that bad? Second question. Is God that good that he would save me and remove all condemnation from me by the blood of his son? I got to thinking about this. Both are practically impossible to believe, but the second is harder to receive than the first. The realization that God is that good is harder for people to receive than the realization of the sheer vileness of their own hearts and lives. But brothers and sisters, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart this morning, I plead with you to respond and say, yes, I believe God is that good. I stand on that. I receive that. I believe that God is that good. He said he would do it. He did it. He offers it to me. And I receive it. I absolutely receive it. I am that bad, and God is that good. And I can say hallelujah, and I can dance with the best of them in Miriam's troops. God is that good. Have you received the gospel this morning? Does it resonate again with you? Would you carry it to the uttermost ends of the earth? If God calls you so to do, would you spend 20 years learning a language so you could communicate it to some far-off people? Could you communicate it to the delivery guy who shows up this week at your house? Is the gospel that good? That's my question. Is the gospel, is God that good? Is the gospel that good? That's my question. The gospel is never boring. It's never passé. I ask myself sometimes, how many times do we go over this gospel message? Because we do go over it quite a bit. Every Sunday in some way, shape, or form. I ever wonder sometimes, does anybody kind of go, well, we've done that. Check. It's impossible for this message to become boring. Because every time we hear it, the message becomes bigger in our minds. The power of it more effectual. The potential implications of it expand in terms of the transformation of our lives and our marriages and our institutions, and just the awesomeness of it becomes more intense than ever before. We go, wow, God is good. The gospel is that good, and it's bigger than I ever saw it to be. So brothers and sisters, it's a message that must be carried to the uttermost ends of the earth. We need to lift up our voices and shout just a little louder. Just a little bit louder. Not to fake any of it. I'm not asking anybody to fake it and kind of like just gin it all up inside of you and just hear pastors trying to get us all enthused and stuff. No, 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 no. This morning you've heard the message and you say, this is good. This is really good.
This demands shouting this morning. It's just that good. I'm going to have to shout. Amen. Father, I just pray that we would understand more of your goodness. God, the gloriousness, the infinite gloriousness of your gospel. Father, that we would understand more of the cost of it. The blood of God to redeem us. God is so beautiful. You make the ugliest thing the most beautiful thing. God, you are glorious. Your gospel is glorious. Oh, God, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see it. Because we know that you covet your own glory in this. So give yourself the glory and help us to give you that glory now. Please, God, help us to see the gloriousness of Jesus and then shout your praise for this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Come to the table now. Those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have just a little piece on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. The gospel is glorious. That's the message today. The most glorious thing on earth, the most glorious thing in all of our reality, the best news that we could ever receive, and I believe the best news we could ever receive in all eternity. In other words, we're not going to get better news in eternity. We'll just keep on realizing how good this news is into eternity. That's my theory. I'm willing to be corrected by that, by the elders. But what is the gospel itself? Now, we're going to get into that next week. Isaiah 52 and 53 gets on with the suffering servant. God came down to be with us. God came down to save us. The servant of God has come. He's the suffering servant. The seed has come. The king has come. The one who is promised has come. That's the gospel message. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose again, reigns on the right hand of the Father as King of kings, Lord of lords, so that we can say our God reigns. Because there he is. Basically, it's looking up as John G. Payton did. And he said, while he was surrounded by these natives and they were going to kill him and it was intense, he said he looked up and he saw Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father. And he knew that not a musket would blow and not a killing stone would be thrown, but by the permission of the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what he says in that story. It's amazing. I don't mean to keep getting back to John G. Payton. We're not preaching John G. Payton. We're preaching Jesus, okay? But Jesus is there on the right hand of the Father. It's a wonderful thing. And now it's our responsibility to declare the gospel. And we proclaim the gospel at the table. And I'm going to draw from that from 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, says the apostle, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the word there in the Greek for proclaim is not quite preach. It's almost preach. It's like 94% preach. Preach is what I do up here. It's what I'm supposed to be doing. But proclaim is a lot like that. It's to declare something decisively, deliberately, and celebratorily. Okay? That's what it is in the lexicon. It's to declare something with a sense of deliberation and celebration. You make it sort of obvious in front of everybody. Now, I'm okay with you kind of holding up something. We don't hold it up to worship it. That was a problem at one period of time in church history. But to just say, yes, this is the gospel message in that Jesus gave himself for me. There is a proclamation or a declaration that every person does here, man, woman, and child that participates in this service. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Children, what you say is, I believe Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. And this cup reminds me of his blood, and this bread reminds me of his body. Jesus gave himself for me on the cross. And you can hold it up if you want to in this service by just declaring that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He condemned sin in the flesh.
He redeemed us from the slavery of sin. This is a personal thing. This is a relevant thing. This is important to me, for me. He died on the cross to get rid of all sin for me. So there's a very personal aspect to this as we present or proclaim the death of Christ here in this room. Now, very, very quickly, there's an association of ourselves with this reality. I'm going to end here. We participate in the sacrifice. That's what koinonia is. Now, in the Old Testament, they ate of the sacrifice. And by that means, they participated in the sacrifice. They say, I am part of the sacrifice. And that's what we do here, is we associate ourselves with the reality of Christ dying on the cross. We say, we are going to be a part of this. I want to belong in this whole program, so to speak. Now, we don't ordinarily drink blood. Okay? In the Old Testament, you're not supposed to drink blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Is Jesus' life in his blood? Well, then how are we going to get his life? Now, I want you to meditate on this for just a moment. There's mystery here. We're not going to walk into mystery. We're just simply going to say that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will never be saved and we will not have his life. That's absolutely true from John chapter 6. Well, you say, well, how am I going to do this? We don't eat people's flesh because we're not cannibals. So what is this? This is a symbol of eating flesh and drinking blood. You say, wow, that's really intense. That feels really intense, doesn't it? I mean, like, wow. So you mean I have to so identify with Jesus that I participate in a sacrament in which these symbols represent the blood and the body of Jesus? Yes. And thereby we identify ourselves with this. And here's one more thing I want to leave you with. We depend upon the life of Christ. I'll give you one more illustration. In a spiritual sense, we are on a lifeboat in the middle of an ocean. Now, my wife and I have watched many documentaries on surviving in the middle of the ocean. So if that ever happens to any of us, we got it, okay? We know how that works. We are up to speed on worst case scenario in the oceans. But I want you to think about being in the middle of the ocean, salt water everywhere, nothing to eat. There we are in a lifeboat in the middle of the ocean. We will die without eating and drinking. And the only way we're going to live spiritually is by eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood in that spiritual sense. This is our only hope to survive. This is our only hope for spiritual life. And so in faith, receive the elements this morning and say to yourself, to Jesus, I rely upon the life of Jesus for my spiritual life. I am on that lifeboat, and the only way in which I'm going to enjoy spiritual life is by the Holy Spirit feeding that life to me through the sacrament. We say it happens through the sacrament. We don't believe that this turns into the body and blood of Jesus. We just say in some supernatural sense, the Holy Spirit can make it happen. That's all we're saying. Okay. So in faith, receive it. Now, I love this verse. Listen, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, Jesus. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. We hang on to Jesus for his spiritual life and nothing else. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we come to this table saying, hangs my helpless soul on Jesus alone. Leave me not alone. God, we need Jesus. We need his life. We need his spiritual life. We need his love. We need to know his love. And we need his life flowing through us, that we would love you, that we would love others. Father, it's a miracle. It can only happen by the administration of the life of Jesus to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that in some amazing way, in some supernatural way, you would do that right now for us. Jesus, we thank you for giving your life for us. Ah, we weren't worthy of any of that. But that the divine should take on human flesh to share his life with us. Amazing love. Amazing love. Amen. 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 Our Lord Jesus.